Jerusalem to Antioch. Paul's preaching there, or I'm sorry, Barnabas is preaching there. There's a revival breaking out. Barnabas leaves the work in the middle of it, goes to Tarsus, brings Paul back. They serve together for some time, and it's from that church that the first missionary journey is launched, initially as Barnabas and Paul, but after a while, the biblical order changes. It's Paul and Barnabas, because Barnabas was willing to play the second fiddle. He was willing to invest himself in others. He does the same thing with John Mark in chapter 15. When John Mark had abandoned the work in Acts 13, Barnabas was the human figure that God used to restore him. Half of our New Testament is the result. And that, you don't even have to agree with me that Barnabas wrote Hebrews to understand that. 13 Pauline epistles and one of our gospels are because Barnabas was a son of encouragement. Hence the name Barnabas Initiative for what I do. So I'm just going to ask that you all pray with me. I'm in the process of raising support. The nature of what I do, I can raise my support as I go instead of having to have it all before I go, because it's itinerant, an itinerant type of ministry, a headquarter and study and prepare here and then go to these different locations. Most of them will be probably for about 2 weeks, because that's the way schools operate in other parts of the world. For ministry training, they most of them can't operate on a semester basis. The one in the UAE is an exception. They do operate on a semester basis, and their help is, so I was there for 2 months to teach four courses. Usually it'd be 2 weeks to teach one course in wherever I'm going to be going. I got a chance to start doing this, and then COVID hit, which pretty much clipped my wings last year, also prohibited me from meeting with churches last year for the same reason. So I was able to do some Zoom meetings. I'm actually scheduling some Zoom meetings for the rest of this year, and prayerfully, by the time that my support gets up to a sustainable level, I'm at about 70% by God's grace, but a good chunk of what I still need is travel expense related and so forth. I'm praying that by the new year, new calendar year, when things hopefully will start to open up travel-wise, that my support will be up. And so in the meantime, I'm scheduling some Zoom meetings, some of them in places I could not get into, even if travel was allowable. Also studying, trying to get my notes up to speed. So I've been working on overhauling some of my theology notes this summer and beyond. But it is wonderful to be back with you. And I am grateful, really grateful, that God has brought you Jim. I've heard his reputation precedes him. I met him for the first time this week. And I think they were threatening to kick us out of Wegmans by the time we got, the Lord just is, he's sovereignly building his church, and the gates of hell and COVID will not prevail against it. And he's doing it in amazing ways. He's doing it in parts of the world, areas of the world, where you would never expect it. But my theology should tell me to expect the unexpected when it comes to Jesus building my church, building his church. So it's just been exciting to see God put on display what I've believed to be true. But sometimes when we have our narrow focus on where we are right here, we don't necessarily see it in other parts of the world. And God has been so gracious and actually filled me with encouragement that the gospel is thriving in amazing ways. Amazing to us, but not so amazing when you remember the nature of the gospel and the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, that's my update, I guess. So, I want to take you this morning to 1 John, our brother in Sunday school. I got here at the tail end of Sunday school. He was a chapter ahead of me, I think. So I was like, oh, he's in chapter 3, I'm in trouble. So some of the things I say, he may have already said, but we did not, you know, get together on this one ahead of time. So in many ways, what I will talk about this morning supplements and goes together with those of you that were in the Sunday school class, what was talked about there. This is an amazing epistle, and the main epistle, the main idea of the epistle is how can we know that we are in fellowship with God? The question, three answers. Number one, God is light. You live differently. There's a transformation in your life as a result. Number two, God is love. You love differently. You love Jesus supremely. You love his people. You love your neighbor. The two greatest commandments are now possible and actual because of the redemptive work of Christ. Number three, God is light. You believe differently. That's chapters 1 and 2, 3 and 4, and chapter 5. But not in a sequential sort of a way like we're used to thinking of books like Romans. Instead of moving from one point to the second point to the third point, what you have is all three points rolling together throughout 1 John, what I call a rolling outline. Because if you try to outline the book of 1 John like Romans, you're going to be in trouble. No one's going to agree on how 1 John outlines if you try to outline it that way. But if you understand these three themes are going together throughout the entire book, then it becomes easier to understand how it fits together. So we are going to be in chapter 3, which is actually where John transitions from the first of these, God is light, to the second of these, God is love, arguments. But I want to introduce this in a little bit different way this morning by hinting at another sermon I would like to preach sometime as an introduction to this sermon. There is a lot of discussion out there, especially in new atheist sites, about the problem of evil and how the problem of evil makes it makes belief in the true Christian God impossible. If there is a God, if there is a good God, why is there evil? Is sort of this, and then the existence of evil is supposed to negate the idea of there being a true God. Now, there's a lot of different ways to answer that particular objection. There are just a few things I want to say in connection with it, because I'm not raising that issue to resolve it, because that would take us a different way than I want to go this morning. I'm raising that issue to introduce the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, because God has his answer to the problem of evil. Number one, just a couple of observations. First one is people tend to think this issue is the gotcha one. You know, they raise this issue, we got the Christians, we got the Christian worldview condemned. People don't realize this issue has been brought up for centuries. In fact, the scripture raises it and addresses it in different ways. The book of Job, in some ways, is an answer to the question of why do the righteous suffer, for example. A number of the Psalms, why do the godly suffer, why do the unrighteous perish? Why do the unrighteous prosper? Why do the godly suffer? And this connection, number one, this question's been raised before. Number two, often when it's raised, it's believers who have raised it in Scripture. And the Scripture itself gives the resolution. Now, I want to draw your attention to one passage in the book of Malachi. The Italian author, Malachi, who wrote the last book in the Old Testament. And Malachi is written as this conversation, this dialogue between God and his people. And it takes three forms and three parts and a number of different phases of this. God will make a statement. The people will question the statement. Like, I have loved you, says the Lord, Malachi 1. How have you loved us? Can you imagine how you would feel if you said to your wife, I love you, and she said, prove it. I don't believe you. Prove it. If I were God and heard that, I'd be looking for lightning bolts and sharpening them up and aiming. But that's not the way God operates. He actually condescends and gives evidence in chapter 1 of his unchanging love. He takes up people's unreasonable, unrighteous objections and actually answers them. The reason I say all that is to say at the end of Malachi 2, you have this question these people are asking, where is the God of justice, the problem of evil? And God's answer in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6 of Malachi, in a nutshell, is Jesus. Jesus is God's answer to the problem of evil. Malachi 3, 1 to 6 has the two comings of Christ. One of the places in the Old Testament, there's about at least a dozen of these in the Old Testament, where you have the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ in the same passage with no indication of a chronological gap between them. So he's coming first, and then he's going to come again. From the Old Testament vantage point, because of progressive revelation hadn't revealed that yet that there would be two separate comings, from the Old Testament standpoint, you would have assumed that Jesus is coming once. He will come to die. He will come to rule. How those two fit together, we have to wait and find out until we get to the New Testament how they fit together. But here's the point. The first coming of Jesus, he dies to redeem us from evil. The second coming of Jesus, he will come to ultimately triumph over evil. Jesus is God's answer to the problem of evil. The issue is not that it's a problem. The issue is that an unbelieving world rejects God's answer to the question. They repudiated the first coming answer. That's why we go into all the world and preach the gospel, to tell them, among other things, that Christ Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And they're not going to like it. They're not going to like God's second advent answer to the question. But the fact that the answer is rejected does not make it an invalid answer. At the end of the day, Jesus is God's answer to the problem of evil is not only the right answer, it is the best answer. That's evil on a cosmic level, but what about evil on an individual level? It's fine and dandy for us to talk about evil out there and wickedness out there without recognizing the reality that we carry evil with us in our hearts. We are by nature unrighteous. I'm talking about, you know, before our salvation. We are by nature children of wrath. How are we going to deal with that? This is where this passage comes into play. And I want to show you something interesting. This 1 John 3:2 has always been one of my favorite verses. And you have a verse that you look at over and over and over again over the years, and you think you've mined everything out of it. And then God does what he loves to do and what I like to have happen. He shows you things when you study the passage again for the first time in a while, shows you things you completely missed. Here is one of the new things for me. And this is how I want to start our time together this morning. And I want to bring up one word, the word appearing in connection with Jesus, the appearing of Jesus. When you hear that expression, what do you normally think of? When we talk about the appearing of Christ, what event do you normally think of? Pardon? Yeah, the second coming. Yes, but that is a correct answer, but it is not a complete answer. I want to show you something in 1 John, because the word appearing actually appears, no pun intended, I can't say no pun intended when I got a Ferguson in the group here. But the word appearing actually appears five times in this passage, four of them in reference to Jesus, actually one of them in reference to us, which is another one of those surprises I didn't realize. But let me point you to the four of them. Verse 28 of 1 John 2, which is actually the where John transitions to what we have in 1 John 3. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And then 1 John 3, 2. Beloved, now are we children of God, and this is the one-off on the appearance one. It has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. John's sort of making a pun here. He's saying we appear when he appears. He hasn't appeared yet. We don't know what he looks like. We haven't appeared yet. We don't know what we look like. When he appears, we will appear. There's a connection there I want to try to unpack a little bit when we get to that verse. But jump down with me a little bit farther. Verses 4 to 9, which unfortunately, because I only have 8 hours with you this morning, I'm not going to have time to look at this passage this morning. I've preached this enough times to know I won't be able to do it, but I gave you some notes that you can maybe dig through on your own. But I want you to jump down to verse 5 of 1 John 3. You know that he appeared. Woohoo, another appearance. He appeared, but now it's past tense. He appeared in order to take away sins. Obviously, that's in reference to what? His first coming. He appeared to take away sins, and in him is no sin. Look down with me at verse 8 of 1 John 3. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So John has an amazing way of moving from looking ahead to the appearings of Jesus that are yet to come, to looking back to the appearings that the appeared that has already happened. And both of these in connection with the idea of how do we deal with a problem of ongoing sin. So in a nutshell, what I want to explore with you this morning is Jesus's two comings, just like back in Malachi. Jesus' comings are God's answer to the problem, not just of cosmic evil, if you want to use it in those terms, but of my evil. I want to explain it this way. Jesus' second coming motivates holiness. That's the issue in the first part of this section, the one that we're going to talk about this morning. But his first coming is what makes holiness possible. You can be motivated all you want to pursue holiness, but without the first coming of Jesus, it's futile on steroids at best to try to do anything to pursue holiness, to pursue purity, to pursue righteousness, apart from what Jesus has already accomplished. So what happens is John looks ahead, but he's also looking back. He reminds us, and this is why really in some ways you can't understand 3:1-3 without also understanding 3:4-9. Is the looking back is what makes this all possible. God made him, if I can bring one verse into this, God made him, Jesus being the him there, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He took our sins, placed them on Jesus, imputation, that way. And Jesus, who himself was not a sinner. He took Jesus' righteousness and imputed it to us who were not righteous. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And if that had not happened, holiness, the problem of sin, could not have been addressed, could not have been fixed. So what I want to do this morning is take a little bit more of a microscopic look at verses 1 to 3 of 1 John 3, because what you have is this past, present, future dynamic in these three verses. Verse 1 looks back. The first part of 2 looks at what we're at right now. The end of verse 2. Verse 1 looks back, verse 2 looks ahead, verse 3 looks at right now. The past, understanding the past, understanding the future as it relates to what Jesus is going to do is what motivates us to holiness in the present. That's verse 3. So there's just some rich things here. I have some notes there for you. Let me just start walking through these verses a little bit with you. John begins with these words, behold. I think New American here has the word see. I think that's a little bit of a weak translation in this case. The King James had behold. Behold has the idea of grabbing you by the shirt, throwing you up against the wall and saying, look at that! It is not just see. John's starting off with something here that's amazing. Behold, and then he follows it up with what manner of love the Father has given to us. That word, what manner, is an interesting term in Greek. Often it is used, both inside the New Testament and outside the New Testament, of foreign, something from another country. If you were to talk about something that's foreign made, for example, you would use the verb or the word that John uses in 1 John 3:1 to describe this, what manner. And it's John's way of saying, and a lot of other ways, and this is where your 1 John 4 really comes into passage here. If you're looking for this kind of love in this world, you ain't going to find it. You have to go to another place to find it, meaning other world. This is a love that will never be exhibited here, so God takes the initiative. 1 John 4:10, right? 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. First coming again. The greatest demonstration of love is what happened on the cross. God sent his Son to satisfy wrath. He did it at his initiative. We love, 1 John 4:19, later on in the same chapter, we love because he first loved us. If you want a definition of true, genuine love, you better not start with us. You have to go outside of us. You have to go outside of this country, as it were. And by this country, I don't mean the United States of America. By this country, I mean this world in which we live. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. There are a couple things I want to talk about. This is an amazing relationship. Because it's not only how amazing our God is, but think of who we are. Let me start with Jesus' words in another place and launch off. John 15:13, Jesus said to his disciples on the night before his crucifixion, he said, greater love has no man than this, that a man what? Lay down his life for his friends. Right? Is that what we were? Romans 5 gives three descriptions to describe what we were. We were, verse 6, without strength. Verse 8, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's an intensification. It isn't just that we had an inability. In addition to that, there was a positive violation of God's law, of God's word. We were sinners. But then verse 10, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Jesus didn't just die for his friends. He died for people who hated him. He died for his enemies, Paul says in Romans 5. Ephesians 2 tells us that we were by nature children of wrath. And that's who Jesus died for. And so John, who was transformed from the son of thunder to the apostle of love, he never can get over what Jesus did on the cross. 1 John 4 is an amazing expression of it. We see it here when he begins this chapter by saying, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. It's an amazing relationship. I would say number two in your notes, it's an actual relationship. If you look at verse 1 in the middle there, John says that we should be called children of God, and so we are, or such we are. In other words, this is not just a theoretical possibility. This is something that is actually true in our experience, that we have been made children of God. Now think about how amazing this is in connection with what Jesus did. This is not the divine, if I can word it in these words, the divine call is not just a general call. It's also, in our case, an actual call. It's one where we have been called and we have been made children of God. Now, this is another one of those things where if you read 1 John, and we can forget the significance of this. John, for example, his favorite title for believers is what? My little children. And people who talk about 1 John will see that as evidence of John's advancing age, that he's a very old man, which is why he refers to everybody as his children. And when you get up into your 80s and 90s and everybody's younger than you are, you have a certain right to appeal to everybody as your children. And there's a certain truth to that, but if that's where you see it, you've missed the whole point. We are children because we've been born into the family of God. Not automatically, meaning, you know, or indiscriminately, if I can put it in those terms. But we have been born because, among other things, when Jesus saved us, he gave us a new nature. The scripture describes this as regeneration. John uses the words born. And anytime you see the word born talking about us in the Epistle of John, you ought to be thinking, what passage in the Gospel of John? John 3. Well, even before 3:16, you must be born again. And it's interesting that as important as that terminology is, it doesn't often show up in the rest of the New Testament. But the places it does is strategic. In John's writings, it shows up all these places where he refers to being born again. And other passages, the noun regeneration refers back to this as well. We don't have time to look at this, but Titus 3, 5 to 7, which is one of those doctrinal, amazing doctrinal summaries that you have in the Epistle of Titus, he describes what's involved in becoming a child of God and becoming children of God. We get regeneration. That's a new nature. We get justification. That's a new standing. We were in standing sinners. We were by standing unrighteous. We were by standing guilty before the law. But Jesus took our sins and placed them on himself. He took his righteousness and placed it on us. The word we have for that is justification. That's a change in a legal status. God had seen us as sinners and his son as righteous. That's what we actually were in each case. But now, because of this double imputation idea, he saw his son as a sinner, even though he wasn't, in order that he would be able to see us as righteous, even though we weren't. So Jesus legally took our place so that we could legally take his place. There is a new standing. But there's also a new status because we're heirs. We receive the inheritance. So this is a word talking about the sonship that we already have. And this is where the word son, S-O-N, primarily points to. You know, you have child of God, that's a new nature, but son is a new status because there is a day when we will receive all of the legal inheritance benefits of being a son. This is what we call adoption. And adoption isn't really, this is where our English word doesn't help us very much. Adoption isn't taking someone from one family and putting him in another family. That did happen, but that's regeneration, not adoption. Adoption is when a son who is in his minority differs nothing from a slave, Galatians 4, receives the adoption. Son placing. The bar mitzvah was that in the Jewish culture. For us, there will come a day we are waiting for our adoption when we become joint heirs with Christ. And all of that, a new nature, a new standing, and a new status is all wrapped up in what it means for us to be children of God. Amazing relationship, an actual relationship. I would say number three, it's a special relationship. Look at the end of verse 1 of 1 John 3. John says, "For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him." And that seems a little like an odd thing to throw into this. What's the connection between the first part of verse 1 and this apparently offhanded statement? The world does not know us because it did not know him, and therefore it hates us. The world hates us. And that's other passages. We'll talk about this hatred as a response of the world to us. Well, I think part of it here is to remember that we alluded to John 3:16. You brought that up earlier. God so loved the world. And there's a lot of people that try to hermeneutically gymnasticize that passage to a point where it makes it say anything but that God loves the world. John is saying God so loved the world, and the world are people who are in rebellion against him. So there is a general sense in which God loves the world. John 3:16, numerous other passages teach this. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever, that particularizes it, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The particular application does not rule out the general truth. But the particular application highlights that there is a very definite sense in which believers experience the love of God in a way that an unbeliever cannot. And so it's interesting and significant that the word beloved, like you have in 1 John 4:7, is only used to believers in the New Testament. In other words, unbelievers can and do experience the general expression of God's love. That's what we call common grace. The sun rises on the just, the rain, the just and the unjust. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. And Jesus' statement of that is in the context of God loving his enemies in Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48. Every single unbeliever on this planet, including those who blaspheme him, those who hate him, those who will step into eternity blaspheming and hating him, they were still recipients of the love of God because of what he has displayed universally. But there's something absolutely precious about believers who experience the love of God through trusting in him for salvation. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. It transforms us. The gospel transforms us from being enemies to being friends. It transforms us from being children of wrath to being children of God. It transforms us from being unrighteous by status to being righteous by status. All these things happen when we become the children of God, and the world cannot understand that because they never experienced it. And so their reaction to us, to believers, is the same way that the reaction was to Jesus. So this is a special relationship. There is a uniqueness to this relationship that you have to be part of the family to be able to understand. It's an amazing relationship. It's an actual relationship. It's a special relationship. And then you have this interesting statement that opens verse 2 of 1 John 3. And it almost seems like John is repeating himself when he says in the first part of verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the children of God." You're like, well, didn't he just say that in verse 1? Well, you know, it could be. You know, we had it could be that John is just repeating himself for emphasis. You know, I had a professor in college who was a German guy. You did not mess with him. He had a way of putting people in their place. I remember hearing a story. He taught a philosophy of education course, and students signed up for it because they had to take a philosophy course. And one student made this statement: "I don't know why I'm taking this class. I'll never use it." And this professor said, looked over his glasses and says, "How can you," the German accent, which I can't do, "how can you, a not so bright student, understand the value of a class you have not taken to a life you have not lived?" Nobody else asked any questions the whole or made any feedback. But we had him for what we called orientation my freshman year, and he always made this: repetition aids learning. Repetition aids learning. And the only thing I remember from that class, repetition aids learning. So there may be a sense in which John is just repeating himself, but one of the things that's interesting as you work through the Epistle of John is John doesn't just repeat himself. He repeats himself, but then adds a detail or adds an emphasis that wasn't quite there in the earlier repetition. So I think the point of verse 2, when he says, "Beloved, now are we the children of God," I think the emphasis is on the word "now" there, because yes, we are this, that actually happens, but John is stressing this didn't just actually happen at a point in time, it's ongoing. Now are we the children of God. So this is an amazing relationship, it's an actual relationship, it's a unique or a special relationship, and it's an ongoing relationship. And all of this looks back to what we have become. We have become children of God. This is the gospel part of these first three verses. This is the part that looks back, and verses 4-9 provide the basis for how we can say verse 1. He appeared to put away sin, to take away sin, and in him is no sin. He appeared to triumph over the devil. Verse 8. His first appearing is what makes everything in verse 1 a reality. But then John looks ahead. Verse 2. And this is the passage that has resonated with believers for the last 2,000 years. This is the one where we joyfully anticipate his second coming. Look at verse 2. "It has not yet appeared Remember, that's that off occurrence of that word. It has not yet appeared what we will be. In other words, we're looking ahead. We're going to be making an appearance, but we don't know what that looks like yet. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him. For we will see him as he is. That's looking ahead. When does this happen? When he appears. In the meantime, we're caught kind of in the nasty now and now. We're between the now and the not yet, as one song I used to love in my earlier Christian days puts it. You know, we're caught between the now and the not yet. Or, if we can put it in biblical terms, we are between two eras. The end has started, but it has not yet been accomplished. We look back, we look ahead. By the way, when we observe the Lord's table, we're doing both. By the way, when we, Old Testament Jews, they observed Passover, did both. It was a reminder back then of Jesus, of God's deliverance from the land of Egypt. But the Passover was also a looking ahead to Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. So an Old Testament believer was both looking back and looking ahead when they observed Passover, because there was an element of that that could not be fulfilled until Jesus came. We're in the same situation. We're looking back and looking ahead at the same time. So whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, you proclaim the Lord's death, that looks back, until he comes, that looks ahead. And so properly discern the Lord's body right now. There's a past, there's a future, there's a present application of that reality, even in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 John 3, 1, we look back. 1 John 3, 2, we look ahead. There's the present reality, present application of that, verse 3, which we'll get to in a moment. When is this going to happen? When he appears. So that's the when. What? In a word, we're going to be transformed. We will be like him. For we will see him as he is. That's the part that hasn't appeared yet. Let me unpack this a little bit. Let me just remind you of some things that you already know. There's going to be a bodily transformation, right? You have people in the graves, believers in the graves, when Jesus comes, they're going to be resurrected. We're going to be, those of us who are alive when he returns, we're going to be resurrected. The difference is we don't have to die first. Both of us get bodily transformation when Jesus comes. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. I hope this isn't what I'm stuck with for eternity. You know, so those of you who are here that have no hair, you'll have an afro. People like me are going to be skinny. Those of you who are vertically challenged, I'm horizontally gifted, but some of you are vertically challenged, you're going to be able to stuff the basketball. All you rednecks in the room are finally going to get that full set of teeth you've always wanted and never had. There's going to be bodily transformation that happens when Jesus comes. So we're waiting, Romans 8, we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. One of the reasons, this is another sermon I'll mention at this point, one of the reasons why the doctrine of a future resurrection is one of the fundamentals of the Christian faith. People were, Hymenaeus and Alexander were disciplined because they denied this in the New Testament. One of the reasons the doctrine of the future resurrection is a fundamental of the Christian faith is we are not fully saved until it happens. There is a bodily transformation that we're still waiting for. But as significant as that is, that's not even what's in view here. When we see him, we will be like him. Romans 8 tells us that we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, Romans 8, 29. That's something that's already beginning to happen. We're becoming more and more and more like Jesus. But the more and more that we become like Jesus, the more and more aware we become of how much we're not like him. You know, the expression, you know, I know I'm not what I will be, but praise God I'm not what I used to be. There's some truth there. Before we got saved, there was no battle. There was no fight with sin. Now there's a fight. But the very fact that the fight exists, and Paul talks about this in Romans 7. I know there's discussions over whether this is a salvation historical type passage. I go with the old view that Paul is talking about the struggle that all of us have with ongoing sin. The good things I want to do, I don't do. The bad things I don't want to do, I do. So we wrestle with this and we long for the day. And this is where we go. I've talked about this before, the three tenses of salvation. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. That's justification. We are being saved from the power of sin. Sin will not have dominion over you because you're not under the law but under grace. Romans 6:14. That's what's happening right now for us. But praise God, there's going to come a day when you and I will be saved from the very possibility of sin. That's what we call, in a word, glorification. We don't know what that looks like. We don't have any idea what it will be like, what it's like for us never to have a temptation. We won't have any idea about what it looks like for us to never be able to sin. That's the part that appears when he appears. We're looking ahead. It does not yet appear what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we not only will see for the first time the reality of our own sinfulness in a way that we've never seen before, we will also see for the first time the reality and the profound significance of the death of Christ that solved the problem with our sin. And sin's role in our lives will be forever and always and for eternity completely broken. And we look forward to that. It does not yet appear what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him. For we, and then how is it going to happen? We will see him. We will see him as he is. I can't help but think of the contrast in 1 Peter 1:8, where Peter says, we love him even though we don't see him. And that's why we're in joyful anticipation of the day when we will see him face to face. So that's the future. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. That's the past. The future is one day that work will be complete when we see him as he is. So what difference does this make in our life now? If the first coming of Christ makes holiness possible, the second coming of Christ is what motivates it. Because if you truly understand what he accomplished the first time, and you truly anticipate what's going to happen when he comes the next time, it makes the allure of sin and rebellion fall right down. So look at verse 3 of 1 John. And by the way, never quote verse 2 of 1 John 3 without also quoting verse 3. Look at verse 3. It says, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him. And on him here, and the NASB here capitalizes it. I think that's correct. The hope is in him. I think the King James has something like everyone who has this hope in himself, or language that gives the idea that this is an internalizing of the hope. Well, that may be true, but I don't think that's what this verse is talking about. If you try to put your hope in yourself, you're going to be disappointed. The hope is in him, and this purifies himself just as he is pure. We will see him as he is, and in anticipation of that day, we will be purifying himself even as he is already pure. And so there's a couple of things I want to mention about this verse very quickly as we draw this to a close. We have the hope, just that word hope. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. Hope, biblically, is an eschatological term. It's looking ahead. Interestingly, this is the only time in John's writings he uses the word. I didn't know that before. It's only here. It doesn't mean the concept is only here, but that this is the only place where John uses the word. It's always forward-looking, stressing what is not yet seen. Okay, a classic passage in this one, Romans 8, especially verses 24 and 25. Number three, it is a word that is always certain, never doubtful. This is, again, where our English word doesn't help us very much. Because when we use the word hope, there's always an element of doubt in it. I hope he gets done by 12. It may be 12 midnight, but I hope he gets done by 12. That's what you're all thinking. Experience tells you not very likely, although I think I might make it this time. There's always an uncertainty when we use the word hope, but that's never the case when the Bible uses the word hope. Because what he's done in the past and what he's doing in the present is a guarantee of what he will do in the future. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. For if we believe that Jesus both died and rose again, 1 Thessalonians 4:14, even so we believe that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is an absolute gilt-edged guarantee of his second coming. As certain as the resurrection of Christ was, is as certain as his second coming will be. So hope never entertains doubt. Hope anticipates. Hope looks forward. So it's always a forward-looking term, but it's also an absolutely certain term. And the object of it is Christ. Object of that hope is Christ. And then the content is threefold. What are we hoping for? Well, this is where we go back to verse 2. What are we hoping for? That we will be what it has not yet appeared what we will be, number one. When he appears, we will be like him, number two. And number three, we will see him just as he is. This is the hope that we're fixing upon that's all centered in Jesus. So you have the hope, you have the practice, purifies himself. This is where human responsibility comes into play. He purifies himself. This is where we live out what the reality of what we're proclaiming. And by the way, this is a common feature in virtually every... All, eschatology has this as an emphasis. Even for people who will not see the events that are prophesied, it's still intended to purify. You see this in the Old Testament where prophets... either whether they're prophesying the first coming of Christ, which was centuries in the future, or even other eschatological events that were prophesied but weren't fulfilled, like Isaiah talking about Cyrus coming. Well, nobody who originally read those words in Isaiah originally lived to see that happen. But it's still intended to motivate us to holiness in the present. We see it here. John says it. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. If you read 2 Peter, when he's talking about the day of the Lord that's going to come and all the world will be melted with a fervent heat, consider how we ought to be holy in our lifestyle and our conduct. Paul, just to pick one example, Titus 2, the grace of God which brings salvation, past tense, has appeared to all men, teaching us that, present tense, denying ungodliness, worldly lusts, that we should live soberly and righteously in the present world. Future, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul, Peter, John, James, the judge standing at the door, all of them, whenever they're looking ahead to the second coming of Christ, it's a motivation to holiness now. So brothers and sisters, we're in a world that does everything but promote holiness. We're in a world that attacks even the concept of pursuing holiness in a way that has stunned me. I should have expected it, but things I never would have dreamed that would be perpetrated upon us even 10 years ago are upon us. How do we transcend that? This passage is key because Jesus is the problem of evil, the answer to the problem of evil. He did it. He answered it by coming to redeem us from it. He will be the answer when he returns, and he ultimately triumphs over it and makes it certainly for us impossible, sin and impossibility from that moment on. In the meantime, while we will never be sinless this side of eternity, 1 John 1, there is such a thing as sinlessness. If I can put the emphasis on a different part of the word, we're sinning less because we're becoming conformed to the image of Jesus. And that will be a process that will come to its climax when he calls us to be with him, or he returns to bring us to be with him. And so we joyfully anticipate that day. But let the anticipation of that day be one of the motivations to transforming our life in the present, because he's left us here to model to the rest of the world the only solution to their ongoing issue with sin. It can only happen through the transforming power of the gospel. And that's why we're here. And so we say, and I'll end with this benediction, as John, we saw it on the screen this morning, as John said, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." And all God's people said, Amen.